Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were once far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Then in chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who was descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thanks for that. If you have a Bible with you, keep it open at Ephesians chapter 2. And then get ready to flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. But first, what I want to do is examine a little bit of what it is we say we believe. It's interesting that churches all over Sydney and all over Australia, in fact, all over the world, will join in saying this creed. It's a way of kind of reminding each other the things that we hold as being essential for what it is to be Christian. It's not in the Bible, it doesn't come from the Bible, but it's based on what the Bible teaches us. And so today, I've been given this little section. It comes towards the end, after we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, then we get to the Holy Catholic Church, or as we said a little earlier, the Holy Universal Church. And it's actually into that little phrase there that I want to dig this morning with you. And spend just a little bit of time. You'll notice in your leaflet you received There's a blank page ready for you to fill in. The aim is to come up with one thing, to remember one thing. We'll come back to that later on. But I want to just focus in as we think about this phrase on what do we mean when we say we believe in the Holy Catholic or the Holy Universal Church. So let's quickly unpack the bits. And I want to work on, for those of you who started school in the 1980s or more recently, we're going to do a thing called grammar. Have you heard of that? Grammar. Say it with me. No, no. I want to look at the adjectives. They're the words that describe a noun. So the noun is church, give you a tip, and Catholic or universal and holy are the adjectives. They're describing the church. So when we describe the church as being holy, what is it that we mean? What do we mean the church is holy? Have a look around. You look at the people you're sitting with. You can do it. Look along the row. Would you describe those people? Is that the first thing that comes to mind? You go, they are holy. Well, if you're sitting with your family, that's a given, right? Yeah. Well, let's have a look at what the Bible tells us about the word holy. First of all, it uses the word holy to describe God. That's really important to pick up on. That it's kind of its principal meaning comes from Him. And when it talks about God, it's speaking of His transcendence, that He is so other, so unlike us, so different, completely different. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, who's a prophet, is given the opportunity to have a glimpse into the heavenly realms. And when he glimpses, he sees angels. He experiences all sorts of things as he's drawn up into this other reality. And when he gets a glimpse of God, he actually wants to get out of there. He's in fear and in terror. In Revelation, the Apostle John has a similar experience when he glimpses into heaven and he doesn't want to be there. He's so scared and terrified. Why? Because he's so exposed to the holiness of God, he realizes his own sin and unworthiness, his own faults and failings. He doesn't want to be there. It's hard to grasp that. So let me give you a very mundane, ordinary illustration of it. Quite a few years ago, I was at a church. It was an afternoon, sort of early evening church. Everyone turned up dressed as they had been all day, or at least for the afternoon. Younger people, all in T-shirts, shorts, and if they had something on their feet, they're probably made of rubber. Okay, so it's a very casual, very laid back. I think we've got people here this morning. In fact, I think the godparents from Narrabeen. It wasn't Narrabeen, but people at Narrabeen dress like this. I've seen them down there. it's the beach or something. A visitor turned up, same age as the people that are in the church, but in a suit and with a tie on. And as I saw him coming, I thought, oh boy, he's going to feel like he does not fit. He got to the door and so I gave him the warmest welcome I could. I was so friendly. I mean, I was really friendly. And he looked inside and he saw everyone, how they were dressed, and he said, I can't go in. I can't come here. And he turned away and he walked away. He didn't come. All because of how he felt compared to everybody else. That's how it is with God. That's how it is for us with God. He is so holy, so perfect, so other that we have no place anywhere near him. That's what the Bible teaches us. And it's not only in his transcendence, it's in his moral purity. In Habakkuk, another prophet, he makes very clear that in God there is no sin. There is only righteousness. There is only justice, which is so different to us. We've always got mixed motives, haven't we? Explore your own heart. You know that even when you do something really good, you've got a couple of reasons for doing it. Not God. And then in Exodus, you get this vision of God when he works with his people to deliver them from slavery and into the land he's promised them. When he draws them across the sea and parts it so they can have freedom. It's his glory that goes before them. Glory is actually a way of describing what he's like, his nature. His glory leads them. They see in him the nature of God, and they're drawn to it, they're attracted to it, because there is a beauty in it. That's God's glory. That's God's holiness. That's what we see with from the Bible, what holy means. That's not us, but the Bible also speaks about us. It talks about the way in which we are not holy by nature, but made holy. Let me read to you from Hebrews 10:10, because the writer to the Hebrews, in that book in the New Testament, says it's by God's will that we've been made holy. We've been sanctified, purified, cleansed. We've been set apart from the things that are profane in the world. Do you see that? That's actually his work to move us. And then he goes on and he says, and for that to happen, it required the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How are we moved from where we are by nature to where we need to be? It's by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. That's how we're made holy. That's how we're changed. But as we read on in other parts of the New Testament, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, you'll begin to understand, and again, take a look at the people you came with. It's a work in progress. What you're looking at when you see that person, they're a work in progress. And I'm talking about the one in the mirror. Okay, we are works in progress. God is working on us. He's changing us, refining us. He's doing it bit by bit. In 1 Thessalonians, the way Paul says it is, we ask you, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to live holy lives more and more. It's as you learn, do it more and more. As you realize your failings, as you realize your sin, more and more, don't conform to this world. But as Paul says, I urge you to live differently. Differently to the world around you. Did you hear the promises at the baptism of Natalia? That she would reject this world and its values. That's the way to move on. I think that as this process takes hold, let me warn you about what might happen. I can see it in the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, said he was the least of all the apostles in chapter 15. And then here in Ephesians chapter 3, he says he's the least of all people. This was written after the letter to the Corinthians. And then in one of his last letters to Timothy, he says he's the worst of all sinners. Do you see that progression? The least of the apostles, the least of all people, the worst of all sinners. Because as he becomes more aware of the holiness of God, he recognizes his own failings more. So as that happens, guess what's happening within you? Your holiness is increasing. Your sanctification is growing. That process is at work. And the reason you can see your sin more is because you can see the holiness more. And then finally, it's for a purpose. Why are we made holy? Well, Peter says, we've been made holy so that like obedient children, we won't conform anymore to the evil desires we had when we lived in ignorance. But just as he who's called you is holy, so be holy. For it's written, be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Why do we need this? It's who we are when we're in Christ. This is the purpose he has for us, to be different, to be holy. So when we talk about holy, is that what we're talking about? Actually, if you keep reading the Bible, you'll see there's another teaching on being holy. And this I've called the ecclesial holiness. And as I said at 8 o'clock, I think I've been reading too many synod papers this week. And so my vocabulary has slipped into the ridiculous. Ecclesial? Has anybody used that word during the week apart from me? No, I thought not. Ecclesial just means kind of church. It's us. Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it so clear. He loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy. This is why Christ entered into a relationship with us. It's to make us different, to change us, not leave us where we were, but to draw us on, to be more like God, cleansing her because we need cleansing, with the washing of water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church. You see what he wants? He wants a bride who is radiant. Who doesn't? Without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Holy and blameless. It's interesting in Ephesians chapter 5, you might know this passage as being the one that addresses husbands and wives. This is the context of this. It's describing the most intimate relationship that humans have. You might think that parenthood is actually pretty profound, and it is. I don't want to take away from that at all. But if there's one thing the Garden of Eden teaches us, it's that marriage is the primary relationship for humans to have. That's why a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one, because that's the primary relationship, and that's the relationship God chooses to use as an illustration for how Jesus is related to his people called the church. It's not speaking to individual, but to the group. It's speaking to us of Christ's profound love for us. And where it talks about washing, I thought, isn't that interesting? It says cleansing her by the washing with water. What's that? I wonder if that, does he mean baptism? I suppose he could. Because when we talk about baptism, we talk about washing away of sin. But I thought, I'm going to do a little bit of digging on this. So I dug into it. And I should have known. There's an Old Testament image going on here. I was unaware of, and you might be too, that in the ancient Jewish traditions, there was a prenuptial bath for the bride. So before the wedding, there was this elaborate washing that took place of the bride to prepare her for her husband. We actually read about it in Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me read to you from Ezekiel 16. Because it describes where God is describing his relationship to his people as him being the husband and them being the bride. Listen to this. No one, says the Lord, looked on you with pity or had compassion. I gave you my solemn oath. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. You became mine. Now listen to this. I bathed you with water and I washed you. See, that's God entering into a profoundly intimate relationship with us. I don't think Old Testament people got it clearly. But in the New Testament, we are blessed because we have this that shows us it was Christ who did this. It's Christ who loves us. And then on the 12th, I was reading Spurgeon. You ever heard of Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon? He was a Baptist, but that's okay. Spurgeon has this book called Morning and Evening, and there's just this short devotion each day, one in the morning, one at night. And on the 12th of September, let me read to you what it said. Our Lord Jesus is very jealous of your love, believer. Did he choose you? He cannot bear that you would choose another. Did he buy you with his own blood? He cannot endure that you should think that you are your own or that you belong to this world. He loved you with such a love, he would not stop in heaven without you. He would sooner die than you should perish. And he cannot endure that anything should stand between your heart's love and him. Do you see that? I thought, thank you, Mr. Spurgeon. That is incredibly profound because it digs into the very thing that I'm talking about. That Christ's love for the church is profound. It's deep. It's intimate. There is a group of people who have been radically changed by God's word. You see that? Washing through the word. How do we get prepared? Through the word. It's by sitting under his word, like this, together, that we are transformed and changed and prepared for a relationship with him that is permanent. That's what we believe in when we speak about holiness in the line in the creed where we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's the holiness. It's an intimacy. It's a relationship. And it's with God, and it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say it. There's another adjective, Catholic. And I've got to say, I'm glad we've slipped into universal, because I spent probably the first 15 years of my ministry life explaining to people that Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. Catholic is a Greek word, or comes from a Greek word, that means the whole lot of, everything. Well, universal. That's probably an easier way to say it, actually. But it means more than just, I think, the way we even use the word universal, because it means it transcends time and place. The church we're talking about is not the church in the world today, but it's the church of all time, past, present, future. It's the church of this world, yes, but also the church that is gathered in heaven now. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul says that we have every blessing now in the spiritual realms. How does that happen? Well, it's because we are now with Christ, who's in the heavenly realms. How does that work? I can't explain it. I cannot get my head around it. But what I do know is when we talk about the universal church, it's not just what you can see. There's more going on than this. Nor is it tied to a denomination. So if you did decide to become an Anglican so that you could get to the front in heaven, because A comes first, and then the Baptists, then the Catholics, Episcopalians down the line, and the Pentecostals way over there. Doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. The church is one and not divided along denominational lines. The church is one in Christ of all true believers, of all times, of all places. And when we stand and say that, that's what we're saying we are convinced of and we believe. Now we get to the noun, the name word, okay? The noun. How are you going with grammar? The church is described variously through the Bible. I want to pick on just a few from Ephesians, which is where we're focusing our attention. We've already seen that we are the bride of Christ from chapter 5. But let's go back to the passage we had read, chapter 2, where the illustrations, the metaphors, seem to spin around buildings. And so there are many words that are used to describe the ecclesia. Ecclesia, there's another good Greek word. It just means gathering. But we put Greek in there to make it sound like I'm more clever. But it's just us getting together. Donald Robinson, who was once the Archbishop of Sydney, and before that the Bishop of Parramatta, and before that Vice Principal of Moore College, a great theologian, an incredibly profound mind, had a bit to say about the church. He said that ecclesia emphasises what the church is. It's an assembly, it's a gathering. It refers either to the local church as we gather or to the heavenly assembly gathered around Christ now. That's the church. That's why we believe it transcends time and place. There won't be denominations in heaven. Broughton Knox, who was the principal for many, many years at Moore College, emphasised that ecclesia meant the spiritual and relational essence of the church. And he defined the church as believers gathered around Christ together under Christ's word. And the presence of the Holy Spirit would be with them. And he viewed the church as a heavenly reality being expressed locally. Now, I grew up in Sydney. I grew up influenced by this Knox Robinson idea of what church is. And I dare say you have, even if you didn't know Broughton Knox or Donald Robinson. Because it's been the teaching in Sydney since those two giants influenced our thinking and helpfully showed us what that gathering is. You may have already known this. You may have taken it on board. But don't underestimate how profound that is. And I think we do. Because as I said, week in, week out, we say we believe in this church that is the gathering of God's people under his word. And yet I find a habit that's becoming greater and greater is to not gather. Now, I know I'm speaking to the people who are here, so obviously it's not you. You're here. Well done, you. But don't fall into that habit. Don't give in to the beautiful weather and the kids are busy. I've got so much on this week. I'll just check online or I'll pop into another service later or, you know, every other week's okay. When I grew up, being a twicer meant you went to church twice on Sunday. Now a twicer is twice in a month. And people say to me, I'm a twicer, proudly. I think you're missing it. Do you not realize that God created us, sent his son to die for us so that we would be together and gathered for each other and for him? It's a profound thing. And so Paul says, you've got to get this. It's a building. And what the miraculous thing is the building pieces that he's used. Because in Ephesians 2, he shows he's got the Gentiles and the Jews, and he's put them together in one building. How crazy is that? And if you think I'm exaggerating, when you watch television this week and the news inevitably goes to Gaza, have a look at that. It's a disaster. It's a horror. And God says, Palestinian, Israeli, Gentile, Jew, together in one building. And the wall, have you been to Israel? There is a wall. That wall of hostility has been broken down and there's a new building. And the cornerstone of that building is Jesus Christ. The foundation of that building is the apostles and the prophets' teaching. There's no other foundation that'll hold this up. You will not develop a two-state solution that will fix this. It doesn't exist. No parliament, no premier, no policy, no army, no president. There is nothing that will solve that problem other than Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of this building that ties together these parts. The cornerstone was the piece in the building that every measurement was taken from so that it would be square and true. The cornerstone was often the thing that held all the smaller pieces together and locked them in place. Christ is that cornerstone in this building that he's created. How on earth could you think I can go off and just be a little part down the backyard by myself? It's not to be. And then in chapter 4, just to drive this home, Paul says, you are the body of Christ. Yes, it's built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets explained it and then the evangelists came and told everybody about it and now you have pastor teachers who care for you and gently explain it to you. How do you pastor people? You teach them. How do you teach people? You pastor them. That's what's going on now. And why? Because we are in the body of Christ himself. He's the head. And he's given us work. He's prepared in advance work for us to do. And now he brings us together to work together so that we can help one another mature into Christ. How could we not be here together? How can we not gather? It's ridiculous. And yet, my son-in-law in Sweden tells me of how people neglect to meet together. It's happening everywhere. I met people from Africa whose churches are massive. And what's the problem? People don't come. And I know from reading the synod papers, as exciting as they are, there's a terrible statistic about church attendance, not because people aren't members, but because they don't turn up. That weakens the body of Christ. It is an insult to him. Spurgeon would be spinning in his grave, except I think he's before the throne of Christ. The church is precious to Jesus. He died for it. And we say, when we say the creed, we believe in it. Well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean when you say we believe in this church? That's holy, that's Catholic or universal? You see, this is not belief that's academic or theological. This is an understanding that transforms the way we think into an action. So I went on your one thing, just one thing. You got a little box there? You'll have a few moments. My one thing. What is it that you believe that's going to make you act differently about all this? I'll leave you with that thought and opportunity with some time just to jot something in that box.